Good evening. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. Appreciate David Smitherman filling in for me last week. I had asked him to do that lesson he has on the Old Testament, all in one lesson, and appreciate him doing that for us. I've used that as kind of a template for our Bible class curriculum. We're on an 8-year program here in the adult classes, and we're in year 3 of that. And he uses the 12 of the Old Testament books to go through the story of the Bible, and that's the 12 books that we're studying in our, it's taken us 8 years to do it, but that's what we're doing. So we've done Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So we're on number 5 of those already. Okay, so here we are, Joshua chapter 10. The Israelites are conquering the land. They're going to be doing some conquering tonight. A lot of battles tonight to talk about here. We're going to be covering 2 chapters, Joshua 10 and 11. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he'd done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Okay, so fear is a recurring theme that we're noticing as we go through the book of Joshua, and we see it again here. Rahab, back in chapter 2, had told the spies that they were utterly terrified because of all that they had heard about Israel doing. The terror of you has fallen on us. Then again, when we got to chapter 5 and verse 1, we noticed that the kings across the river, it said all of them, including, I'm sure, a bunch of the ones we're talking about tonight, had heard about the Jordan River and their hearts melted, chapter 5 and verse 1. And now here specifically, it's talking about the king of Jerusalem, and it says, verse 2, that he feared greatly. And so fear is a recurring theme because they recognize they're against an almighty God. So here's the king of Jerusalem who is afraid. Kind of funny to think about the king of Jerusalem not being an Israelite. We think of it after it was conquered by Israel later on. But here it's in the hand of the Canaanites. And Adoni-Zedek is king of Jerusalem at this time. And he is going to be killed by the time we get to the end of chapter 10. He hears that Gibeon, as we studied last time in chapter 9, Gibeon had made that deceptive alliance with the Israelites. You remember that? Our bread is stale. We're from a long way off and all that. And so they made that deceptive alliance. And so when they hear that, it just makes them more afraid. Gibeon would have been a good ally for the Canaanites, but now they've sided with the Israelites. And so we're in even more trouble than we were before. So we're going to study this section here where you have 5 kings who are aligning themselves together and attacking Gibeon, and then Israel is going to defend Gibeon. Here's Gibeon on this hilltop in this elevated position. And this is where the action is going to start, and then it's going to go from there to a battlefield that stretches many miles. Here's a dagger and some beads found there at Gibeon, dating back to that time period. In verse 3, Joshua 10:3, therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. Okay, so here's an alliance of 5 kings, and they're going to attack Gibeon. Here's a picture representing that. These 5 red arrows are who we're talking about. So the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Lachish, and Eglon, and Jarmuth, those 5 kings are to come together and attack Gibeon. Gibeon is the one that has made this deceptive alliance with Israel. Israel's camped over here at Gilgal. So they're going to send word to Joshua and the Israelites. Joshua's going to march all night and come over there and help them. And then we'll get to the rest of the picture later on. So let me show you some pictures of those 5 cities. First of all, here's Jerusalem. So at that time, the city of Jerusalem was just kind of this area right here, which is much smaller, obviously, than what Jerusalem has come to be after all these centuries. But this small area is what was later called the City of David. So just imagine that at that time, the Canaanite Jerusalem, he's the ringleader in this alliance. There's some fortifications that are still there, and these date back to the Canaanite period of time. So this is back before Israel is in control of the city of Jerusalem and some fortifications still there from, you know, Adoni-Zedek may have sat on that wall. Who knows? So fortifications that are really, really ancient, going back before Israelite time. So there's Jerusalem. Here is Hebron, and there's a guy standing there. If that gives you some context of the size of that wall that's still remaining there. Let me read you the caption to this photo. Hebron was fortified with a massive wall that was 20 feet thick, and then an even larger wall was built using huge cyclopean stones, some of which are as much as 6 feet across. This wall is still 14 feet high in places and is estimated to have been at least twice that originally. This wall has sometimes been called the Wall of the Giants because of the huge stones used in its construction. Okay, so here we are, what, 3,000 plus years later, and there's still that much of the wall there and in other places, and they say they think it's twice that originally, so close to 30 feet tall, and some of those stones, just the stones, 6 feet across on those stones. So big old stone wall, Wall of the Giants. And what's interesting, you think about that, they came outside of that wall to go attack Israel. Why would you come outside of this huge, I mean, they've built this huge stone wall that thousands of years later is still standing, pretty strong wall. Why would you come out of that wall and go attack Israel? Think of the what's been happening so far in the book of Joshua. They know about Jericho. The wall fell down. They're thinking, wall's not going to help us. We may as well ally with these other kings and go out there and do our best in the field, I guess. But anyway, here's this big old wall at Hebron, and they abandon that, and they go out and attack Israel. Here's another place, Jarmuth. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these correctly. But here's the city of Jarmuth. Don't know much about it. Excavations are going on now. But we know they had a massive gate system there. Here's Lachish up on this elevated place here, this hill. Occupied that position. There were several temples built on top of each other over time in Lachish. Here's the latest temple, the ruins of that latest temple there, so you can dig down and see the temples from the times before. Here's a necklace and some ivory heads recovered from that temple. And then finally, the fifth city. Here's Eglon, or at least what we think might be Eglon, this tell or this mound that they're digging in right now, currently being excavated. So maybe by the next time I teach Joshua, they'll have figured out, is this really Eglon or not? And maybe we'll have some more details there. But anyway, so there's the five cities. And the kings from these five cities, their armies, they're banding together. They're going up to Gibeon to attack Gibeon. And then Joshua and Israel is going to come and join the fight. And it's going to be big trouble for these five kings. Let me pause there. Comments, questions so far? Tori?
Watch National Geographic history, or it said modern Jerusalem, but it gave the history of Jerusalem. And it up to this point, we read about the Jebusites. Is this, and they say that Jerusalem is derived from Jebus, which is like the group of people. But I don't see it mentioned in this chapter, the Jebusites. But do
okay.
Is this king, do you think, of the Jebusites?
I would need to look that up to be sure. I'm not sure off the top of my head. But I'm thinking later, isn't it the time of David when Jerusalem is finally conquered?
That's what I'm thinking. And it's not part of my text tonight, so I didn't have that prepared. But that's a good question. Yeah. So I think it's much later. So Jerusalem's going to stay under control here later. So Joshua's going to defeat these kings and go conquer some of those cities. Jerusalem's not mentioned later on in our text tonight. Anyway, good question. Anything else anybody wants to add or ask? Okay, look in Joshua 10 and verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So clearly God is with Israel in this battle. If God's telling you that, that's a pretty good thing to give you some courage, isn't it? If you trust in the Word of God, which hopefully they would at this point, much stronger coalition of forces than just facing one city at a time. You know, up till now, they've crossed the river, then they fight Jericho, one city. And God makes the walls fall down, they go in, they take the city. And then after that, Ai, there's some trouble at first because they had sin in the camp, but then they defeat a smaller town of Ai. So it's just been one city at a time. But now you've got five kings and their armies coming together. So A lot more people involved. Now, God's on their side. He's going to help them, so it doesn't matter. The outcome is fixed. But just a lot more people involved now. And God is telling them ahead of time, don't worry about it. I've got you. You're going to win this battle. So don't worry about it. And so God's going to intervene and make this happen. And then in verse 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Okay, so just imagine that. Here's maybe the path that they took. So Gilgal is over here off the screen, close to Jericho. We don't know exactly where Gilgal was, but close to Jericho there, east of Jericho. And then Gibeon's going to be way over here. So it's like 15 to 20 miles from where they were, Gilgal, to Gibeon. And they march it in one night. And you can see the terrain. I don't know which path they would have taken, but there would have been hills involved, it looks like, no matter which way you went. So at night, they're hiking through this 15 or 20 miles to get over to Gibeon to go help their allies, their reluctant allies. You know, they were deceived into this covenant, but I guess they figure, well, we're in a covenant, so we better go defend the Gibeonites. So they marched 15, 20 miles at night. I'd have been exhausted. And then when you get there, you got to fight. Of course, they walk all the time, but they get there, they fight for what ends up being an extra long day, as we'll see as we keep going here through chapter 10. Quite a hike to get over there. And then in verse 10, Joshua 10:10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda as they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Okay, so how about this? You know, God says victory's coming. You don't know how it's coming, but here he intervenes with hailstones. And literally, the hailstones are coming down, and I don't know how big they are, but they're big enough to kill people. And it does a ton of damage against these armies as they are fleeing. Okay, let me put this picture back up there. So the five red arrows, here they come up here at Gibeon. Joshua comes over, and the fight is joined. And then the bad guys start fleeing this way and then fleeing back down south. And this is where God is raining those hailstones down on them. And they come down here. He mentions Makeda and Azekah and those places. And they're just getting slaughtered. So this was not a battle that was all at one place. It's stretching miles and miles. You can imagine dead bodies would have been strewn all along this pathway as that slaughter goes on. Not just the swords, but even more than that, apparently the hailstones. Here's another map showing that same pathway, starting the fight at Gibeon and coming up here and then down here as God is raining the hail down on them. Here's an aerial view of where the battle started. Here's Gibeon again. Five kings come up from this direction. Joshua and the Israelites, that nighttime hike from here. Here's Ai, where they've already fought for reference over here. And they start fighting at Gibeon, and then the bad guys start fleeing that way as they figure out pretty quickly that they are losing the battle. Here's a small section of where the flight takes place. So they're running for their lives all along this area, and God is raining hailstones down on them. So you can just imagine thousands and thousands fleeing and God's wrath coming on them for years and years and generations and generations, rejecting God, spitting in God's face, worshiping idols, and God's had enough. And now this is what's happening to them as a result of that. So interesting intervention from God. Sad. This is one of the great tragedies recorded in the Bible, but it's because of their rejection of God. And really, this is nothing compared to the eternity that awaits them. That's their real problem, is what happens after this. So this is a terrible, terrible thing for them, and they should have repented. Okay, let me pause there again at the end of verse 11. Anything to add there? Okay, in verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Okay, so How about this? If the hailstone intervention wasn't a surprise, now we've got the sun and moon standing still. Here's the Bible drill slide that I have on this. What happened when Joshua fought the five kings? Sun stopped so that they had more time to fight. I need to get a better graphic than that grainy black and white one there. But Joshua appeals to God to stop the sun and moon, and he actually does it. And so it says for about a whole day, I mean, the sun and moon stops. And that allows them more daylight and more time to keep up the fighting until all is accomplished. Now, here's one thing I want to mention about this. A story has circulated on the internet for many years that NASA discovered Joshua's missing day. This story is a hoax, although some, such as C.A.L. Totten and Harry Rimmer, have alleged to have discovered a missing day in connection with Joshua 10. Their calculations and different conclusions are highly questionable and unproven at best and laughable at worst. Rimmer goes so far as to arrive at the conclusion that the day of battle was Tuesday, July 22nd. And this is from Apologetics Press. So if they're right, this story's, I just want to mention that in case you've heard that or so forth. And I'm no expert on the matter. I don't know. I'm just saying, look, we want to be careful. Obviously, we're eager to find anything that, you know, scientific evidence that corroborates the Bible's account, and we're eager to share those things, and I try to do that a lot, but not if it's not true. So if this is truly a hoax, then we wouldn't want to pass that on, sir.
Yeah, I remember that real well. This article was in church bulletins all over the place, and brethren thought they had really discovered something. NASA had discovered Joshua's lost day, and it was pretty quickly shot down.
Okay.
There's not any question anymore. And I don't know who started the hoax, if it was deliberate or what it was, but it went on for a year or two. People were circulating that article and rather than trying to get them to quit it. Well, you're not doing yourself any good about circulating this hoax.
Sure. And it persists today. And I read one version.
There were different versions of it through the years, and there was one version like before the computer age. And then once computers and NASA came about, it's kind of switched to this version where it was NASA that found the lost day. And so it kind of changed over the years, and like Brother Smith says, was in a lot of church bulletins and stuff. And obviously we don't want to lose credibility by passing along something that, if it's not true, is hurting us. Okay, good. So how did God do this? I don't know. He says the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down. So, you know, obviously we talk about, even in our modern, with our scientific knowledge we have now, we know the sun's not rising, technically. The earth's rotating, and in our vision, the sun rises. But we still talk about it that way because in relation to us, the sun is rising. So did God stop the earth rotating so the sun stands still? Did he literally stop the sun and moon? I don't know how he did it. I could just read what it says here. But I believe he did it. Whatever it was, whatever the details were, it stopped. And they had more time to do the fighting and so forth. You remember King Hezekiah, and at his request, the shadow went back on the steps, 10 steps, and 2 Kings 20 and verse 11, same kind of deal there. God's the creator. He is in charge of all of this stuff in the universe, and he can play with it as he wants. He's in charge, and how he did that, the details, I don't know, besides what's revealed right here. But an interesting part of God, and this just goes again to show, God's going to do whatever it takes to fulfill his promises, and in this case, make this battle successful for Israel. Anything to add there or ask? Comments? JR?
You think about it for the children of Israel. If I'm reading this right.
They march all night.
All night. They fight a day, and then they get to fight another day. So they get to fight 24 hours and probably had 12 of marching.
Yeah.
That was...
They're exhausted. I'm assuming, unless God did something miraculous so they weren't exhausted, like... When they went there 40 years, the feet didn't swell. If he didn't intervene, something like that, then yeah, it's a really long day.
Somebody else have a hand? Sir.
Remarkable that you got these two occasions. On the one, you've got smart hailstones, because they only landed on the bad guys. No record of any of these Israelites being hit by this stuff. And we still haven't come up with smart bullets. So... God's way ahead of us all the time.
Sure. Yeah.
And with this thing, you got all that daylight because they didn't have night vision devices or thermal imaging or anything like that. They had to fight in the daylight. And they were able to make hay while the sun was up, sure. So to speak.
Yeah.
And we have it in the most authoritative source right here, so we don't need that anyway.
Okay.
And along those lines, what are your thoughts? And maybe you're about to come up to this, the book of Jasher.
Book of Jasher. Okay, the book of Jasher.
We aren't told in this passage what it was. Possibly some book that recorded significant events, possibly in poetry. It's referred to here and also in 2 Samuel 1:18. And you notice the way it's referred to there. Let's see, verse 13. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So it sounds like it's familiar to the people back then. Like they knew what he was talking about. We don't know what he's talking about. And it's mentioned in 2 Samuel 1:18 also. And that's all I know to say about it. So whatever it was, it apparently was something they were familiar with, a record of events, possibly a poetic record of events, because there's some poetry in these passages. And there are several books like that mentioned in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, where it says, you know, it's recorded in this book, or references are made as to some other book outside the Bible, which does not mean we have books of the Bible that didn't get included somehow. It's just referring to other outside books where these things apparently are also recorded. So that's all I know to say about the book of Jasher. Anybody else have something? Wyatt?
It being poetry, some translations, like the New American Standard, have Joshua's request written in poetic form.
Yeah, you see kind of just the way it's
indented there in verses 12 and 13. So I can't say that for sure, but it's a possibility.
That's what I was referring to.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's keep moving here. So next section of Joshua here, the kings are killed. So they're on the run, their people are dying. Look in verse 16, Joshua 10, verse 16. Now, these five kings had fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. Let's pause there in the middle of that sentence. So here's a cave near Makeda. Who knows if it was this one or some other one like it where those five kings were hiding. But just imagine, you're one of the kings, and you start the day, you're thinking, we're going to go fight some people and win, you're hoping. And by the end of the day, you're hiding with the other kings in a cave like this, and the Israelites roll stones and trap you in there. They're going to come back and deal with you later. They're going out and killing your people now, and they're going to come back and deal with you later. So this is the ending for these kings. The slaughter of the wicked people continues. A few of them make it to their cities and stay in their cities, and then Joshua comes back to the cave to deal with these kings. Drop down to verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Okay, isn't that an interesting thing? Put your feet on their necks, which apparently in that time would have been a customary way to show probably dominance, complete dominance. Oh, here's somebody that's your enemy and is completely submissive to you now, and your foot's on their necks. And so Joshua's having this happen. Here's a few images from museums, and you might not be able to see this one very well, but here's a guy standing here. His foot is on another guy's neck. There's a guy laying down here. He's crouched down. Here's his foot. Here's his head. Here's his neck. This guy's foot is on this guy's neck here. Here's another image out of a museum. Fighting guy up here. Here's a guy laying down. His foot is on his back/neck area there. And then here's one where it shows the horse's hooves on these guys' necks down here. So just various images like that around the world where it's now recorded in museums. And I guess just showing complete dominance over over your enemies. And that was, maybe it seems weird to us, but I guess that was a customary thing at that time. Notice the phrase, be strong and courageous, in the text we just read there, verse 25. And we saw that four times back in chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Here that phrase pops up again. And so here's the scene. If you can just imagine this scene, Israel's enemies that have come against them, they're defeated. Their dead bodies are stretching for miles along that long battlefield. A lot of them killed by hailstones. That's a stark contrast to what the previous generation of Israelites thought it was going to be. We're too afraid to go in that land and fight them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And then here's what actually happens. They're defeated, and you've got some Israelites with their feet on their necks on the ground, and then they slaughter them. So here's God fulfilling his promises to do two things, punish the enemy nations and the evil nations of the land, and also give the land to the children of Israel. Any comments, anything to add before we go to the last section of chapter 10? Okay, so a few more quick battles are listed here in verses 28 through 43. Just kind of quickly describes these things. Doesn't give a bunch of detail here, but a number of victories that Israel had. Let me throw a map back up on the screen. And I know you can't see this green line from where you're sitting probably, but here's Jericho in this area, Gilgal and Gibeon. And then this green line is showing where all this is happening right now in chapter 10. So basically what I want you to know is the southern part of Canaan is what's going on right now, the southern campaign. In Joshua 10 and verse 28, it says, now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Okay, so that's Makeda. We talked about a second ago that cave was near Makeda. And now it's filled with five dead kings. And Israel also strikes, as is summarized here in chapter 10, Libna, verse 29, Lachish, verse 31, Eglon, verse 34, Hebron, verse 36, Debir, verse 38, and so forth. So the kings of Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron, they're already dead. Those are three of the five kings that are dead in that cave now. So Israel is going and conquering their cities now. So they killed the kings. Now they're going to the actual city, and they're conquering the city, whoever was in there. Jerusalem and Jarmuth are not mentioned, as we talked about a little earlier. So here's the summary of that. Drop down to verse 40. Joshua 10 and verse 40. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all those kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Okay, so that's the end of that southern campaign. Here's some pictures in museums. From that time period of some of the weapons that they had back then. And then here's another map showing the southern campaign. Okay, so that brings us through chapter 10. Chapter 11 is going to be parallel to that up in the north. But let me pause here. Comments, questions, anything you want to notice through here, JR?
Losing anyone. Is that your impression, is that Israel didn't lose?
I mean, it's not reported that they lost anyone. So does that mean zero casualties on Israel's side? Maybe so.
Yeah. I mean, it's just not recorded. So he is definitely giving them the overwhelming victories. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's look at chapter 11 then here. Go ahead.
And maybe we can deal with it in a few chapters. Caleb asks for Hebron, and it's not conquered at that time.
Yeah.
And he's going to fight the Anakim.
Yeah, so there's two things about that.
Some of these cities are mentioned later on as we go through Joshua. So, in fact, I'm going to talk about Hebron a little bit in the Wednesday night talk tonight. How do we read about it in chapter 10 being conquered, and then in chapter 14, Caleb says, I want to go to Hebron, I'll fight those guys. So there's two things about that. One thing is chapters 10 and 11 are summarizing some things that don't happen for a while, especially chapter 11. I'm not sure if we can say as much about chapter 10. And then the second thing is they're conquering them but not inhabiting them yet. And so I think that they were probably re-inhabited after the Israelite army leaves. And as we finish there, verse 43, they went back to Gilgal. And so other people evidently were coming in and living it. So there's two possibilities there of what's going on in chapter 10 and 11. Good question. Okay, look in chapter 11. We've got another coalition. Israel fights another coalition in these chapters. This chapter. Verse 1, Joshua 11, 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaphat, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came in and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Okay, so that sounds pretty familiar. We just saw that in chapter 10. Kings coming together, let's go fight together. So it's another coalition of kings making an alliance to fight against Israel. So in verse 1, four kings are named by name in verse 1. But then other kings, verse 2, kings, plural, are joining them. We're not sure exactly how many were included in that. But this is clear that this is even a larger coalition than the five kings you had in chapter 10. So you got a whole bunch of people involved. In fact, it describes it as verse 4, it's like the sand on the seashore. You got a bunch of people. You got a bunch of horses, bunch of chariots, bunch of folks coming up against Israel. And so this is going to kick off this northern campaign now. So we're talking now about this purple arrow that's going to go all the way up to Hazor. So the northern campaign, kind of simplified with that arrow there, but that's basically the area we're talking about. Here's a table from a commentary that points out the parallel nature of chapters 10 and 11. So chapter 10, we talked about the southern alliance. Now we're in the northern alliance. Chapter 10, verse 8, God's reassuring them, you're going to win. Same thing, chapter 11, verse 6. They're going to have the element of surprise in both chapters. And then the victories, execution of kings, destruction of cities, same thing in chapter 11. And then at the end, a few summary statements as the chapter comes to a close. So let's look at some of this. We're not going to read through all the details, but let me grab a few highlights. Verse 6, Joshua 11, 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So here's this divine reassurance that he's given. So you're going to win. You're going to hamstring their horses. You're going to burn those chariots. Don't be afraid of that stuff. You're going to win. And again, that would certainly help to develop your courage if you are facing all of this. By the way, we might say, why not use the chariots? Why not use the horses? I mean, you just add it to Israel's army. And God certainly could have done that if he wanted to. And I don't know why he did not, other than maybe it's just to teach them another lesson. Don't rely on the military. That's not what's going to give you the victory. We can destroy all this stuff, ruin all this stuff, and you're going to win because of me. God wants them to continually remember that.
Pretty clear-cut victory. Notice in chapter 10 and 11, God fought. God did this. God did that. These people, sure, they have to go out and do the battle, but who was the overall commander of the troops? Who saw to it all that was won?
Yeah.
It was God. And I can say, if this thing in Iran is what it seems to be, it could be God is behind this all.
The greatest example is salvation. You think about, I can't do anything except meet God's requirements for salvation. He's in charge. And we look back to these Old Testament victories. Here's God winning the battle, clearly. Yeah, they're going out and fighting. Like he told them to fight, meet the conditions of victory. But God is behind it, whether it's hailstones or whatever he's doing. This is God's victory here.
David would write centuries later, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Okay, look at Joshua 11 and verse 9. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Okay, so no surprise. Here's the victory. Just as God said would happen, that's exactly what happened. And then the text then summarizes the victories as Israel does God's will. Verse 12, Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them down with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then you think of all the wealth that's transferred to Israel through the plunder. Verse 14 says, all the spoil of those cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Okay, so a lot of plunder coming in because of this. Verse 18, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Israel, let me pause there at the end of verse 20. This reminds me, notice he says, the Lord would harden their hearts, which reminds us, of course, of Pharaoh in the Exodus, where it says a number of times God hardened his heart. And I'm not going to go back and re-preach this sermon. This was from a sermon I preached a while back about that phrase. What does it mean? And my suggestion was, God was presenting Pharaoh with a demand that he knew Pharaoh would not obey. And so in various passages, we read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Other passages say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then some passages just say Pharaoh's heart is hardened, kind of a neutral statement. And here's one passage starting in Exodus 9:34 where it says all three, from each of these three perspectives, Pharaoh sinned again and hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then God said, I have hardened his heart. This is all the same event describing that. And so my suggestion is God was just telling him something he knew Pharaoh was not going to agree with. And in that sense, God hardened his heart. And I suspect it's the exact same thing that we're reading here in Joshua 11 and verse 20. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Here are these evil nations, and God, knowing what we know about God, would have been sending prophets to them, trying to get them to repent. And they evidently just completely rejected them. And, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, but they repented. But God probably sent prophets to these nations. They don't repent. They don't repent. They don't repent for centuries and centuries. I can't recall that verse off the top of my head. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's like God was watching until it finally got to the point where it's time. We're going to go in there with Israel and wipe them out. And here it was. And so they die. Here's a battle scene depicted again. Here's a artwork dating back to this time period. Let me read Joshua 11, 21 through the end. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Okay, so notice a couple of things. First of all, they defeated the Anakim. You remember the Anakim were the big, tall guys. And it says they're defeated here. And you remember Israel's history. They were especially afraid of the Anakim. Those guys are so tall, and we look like grasshoppers compared to the people of the land. And then secondly, notice that he's summarizing a lot here that maybe is not happening right now. He's talking about what's going to happen. So as J.D. mentioned earlier, the Anakim are going to be fought by Caleb in chapter 14. But he's summarizing it right here. And he says in verse 18, Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. And then he's kind of giving the outcome is they're all defeated and the land has rest from war. Which, by the way, does not mean that 100% of the enemies were gone. A bunch of enemies stayed there. By the time we get to Judges, there's still Philistines around and other ones around that God's going to use in the time of the judges to come and oppress them when Israel needed to be taught a lesson. Okay, so that gets us to the end of chapter 11. So chapter 10, that southern campaign, 11, the northern campaign, lots of battles, lots of victories for Israel. Any closing comments, questions, anything you want to say before we close it up for the night? Okay, I told you lots of battles, so we'll plan next week to pick it up in chapters 12, 13, and 14 next Wednesday night. Thank you.